So on the church calendar, this week is Pentecost, which is essentially it's the church's birth story, so to speak. And so and that's the story we're going to talk about. Now there's a lot that goes on in the story that we're not going to be able to get to, but I want to try and talk through some of the interesting parts of it, the kind of the DNA that's in this first formation of the church we find here. And I don't know about you, but I like birth stories, or like origin stories. I like the you know, my favorite superhero movies are always the first ones where the person you first find out how they became the superhero. You know, like when Spider-Man all of a sudden realized he can climb the wall, that kind of thing. Like those are the best stories for me. Like I always like those first ones, but I like kind of where they came from and the formation of what this character is going to be later on. And I don't think I'm the only one. I think a lot of us like those. In fact, I was laughing because I was thinking about this. You know, we were going to talk on this, and I think it was yesterday that somehow we came across an entire stack of photos at our house that were from like the first, you know, month, actually a couple before Lillian, and then in like the first month or so when Lillian was around. And so Lillian was going through all of them, and she likes to organize things, so she's laying them all out like on the bed and going through it and asking questions and looking at it. And she's it's just funny because she's like she's kind of making up stories for parts of it, then asking stories like, well, what's going on here and what is this, and some of you are in some of those pictures, like holding her in a hospital and that kind of stuff. And then she began to kind of make up some stories about it, like, and she'll say things like, well, when I was little, I used to cry because I didn't have my bottle. I said, yeah. You say, when I was little, I had a pink pacifier and I had a blue pacifier. I had two pacifiers. Yeah, you're right. You had a pink and a blue pacifier. When I was little, you know, she'd kind of go into this kind of thing. And she was asking questions. And of course, we're just sitting there looking at the pictures and doing what every parent does. It's like, it hasn't been 3 years. And, you know, like looking, you know. But every time I end up kind of back on one of those things, or Facebook has the nerve to flash up some super cute picture of my daughter from 3 years ago that makes me want to weep the rest of the day, I'm amazed at how much, even in that newborn kind of right away, when they're still a little bit alien-like, you know, and like the head doesn't work and they don't really quite look like themselves yet, you know. But even then, you see traces of like the three-year-old version, right? I mean, it's like it's she's already there in some way, right? And it's that idea of, like, you know, you basically start with this DNA. You start with these kind of building blocks, and yes, it takes different forms, and yes, it grows, and yes, it looks a little different. But if you get down to it on its most basic kind of cellular level, it's the same essential thing, right? And so, and that's really what I want to talk about tonight, is talk about some of what we learn about the church's DNA based on this kind of birthday story. In other words, when the church really became the church. And so the situation that we're in at this point is the disciples, of course, you know, walked around with Jesus for 3 years and witnessed him healing people and heard his teachings and heard his claims of being Messiah and missed a lot of it and caught some of it and misunderstood some things, you know, had a very kind of rough time with it. And then, of course, Jesus is crucified, which is, you know, a very painful and disorienting kind of, you know, time for them. And then Jesus shows up again, which is awesome. You know, they're like, oh my gosh, you know, he's back. And so they're you know, they're celebrating. And then Jesus leaves. And now they're at this point where, I mean, can you imagine the mental, physical, religious roller coaster those folks must have been on in that couple, you know, in that period of time. I mean, I can't imagine how all over the place they must have been. And so, here they are now, kind of, you know, they've watched Jesus, you know, disappear, and now they're basically having to sit around and wait for what's next. You know, like, what do we do now? This is a brand new thing. This has never been done before. You know, they don't call together a church committee and lay out a 10-year plan, and they don't do anything like that. They're literally just kind of praising God in the temple and waiting. And then you have this scene come, again, there's so much going on here, but I'm going to try and distill a couple things down out of this that hopefully we can identify as the DNA of the original church, and hopefully still our DNA. It says this: when Pentecost Day arrived, this is Acts 2. And I'm going to do verses like 1 through 8 and then skip to 12, because that middle part's just got a bunch of country names and stuff. And I almost gave it to someone to have to read tonight just to watch them squirm. And I thought, no, I won't do that. And I'm like, hey, if they're not doing it, I'm not doing it either. So Acts 2, verse 1. When Pentecost Day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound from heaven, like a howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. Take a moment and kind of rest in that for a second, because we've heard the story a lot. We just kind of roll past that. I want you to really think about that moment, right? They're sitting in a house, and then all of a sudden, a huge, loud wind starts whipping up in the house. And then I like the language here, because it says it was kind of like this. I mean, it's obviously one of those things that's kind of beyond description. They're just trying to give you something to go on, and they're like, it was kind of like tongues of fire, you know, tongues of fire over each person. I mean, this is, I don't know about you, I would be panicking at this point, but so entire house is filled with this. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Exactly. And began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard the sound, a crowd gathered. So it wasn't just happening inside the house. There's something big enough that people are now kind of coming to the house to see what's going on. Not like me, who would run away if they heard it. These are the people who are like, what's going on over here? You know, walk right to it. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard the sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, look, aren't all the people who are speaking Galileans, every one of them? How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native language? Skip down to the second half of verse 11. We hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages. They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, what does this mean? Others jeered at them, saying, they're full of new wine. I don't know what kind of wine that would be. That just makes you like bilingual all of a sudden. I would love to get a hold of some of that. It's going to be a lot easier than just learning the language. Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. Any good sermon starts with that, by the way. One day I hope to be in a situation where I have to start the sermon with, no, we're not drunk. Really, we're not drunk. Like, I mean, I feel like we will have accomplished some kind of good church programming if I have to start a sermon with that someday. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9:00 in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's some big language going on here for this time and place. All people, your sons and daughters will prophesy. I mean, this is some big language here. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness. The moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you have this just intense, I mean, this, how can they even take in what's going on here, right? And you think about, like, God chooses this time, this place, these people, and this way to form the church, right? This is where the church is going to get its DNA. It's going to start here. And they're in a culture of Roman domination. Of course, they are kind of the less thans. They are the have-nots. They are the one with the boot of the oppressor on their neck. They are among Jews who have either, you know, chosen to just make whatever money they can and you know, get in with the enemy and just kind of do best you can with what you can, or who have just left altogether and gone out to the desert, or have just tried to double down on the spirituality. Right, these are the Pharisees. And we just all just get so spiritual, then God will deliver Rome to us. You have this group of disciples who have been all over the place. They're up and down, left and right. Their heads have got to be spinning. They're all basically very common men. One of them is the reason why Jesus was on the cross, right? Sold them out. they've all run for the hills and hidden, and now they're back, and now this is happening. You have all these different things going on. And in this context, God has this event happen to form the church. In these less than ideal contexts, this is how Christ decides to make his body here on earth. And that body, that church, that is God's plan for reconciling the whole world. This time and this place is where God starts his plan to save it all. This is where the DNA gets implanted. And so because of that, and there's so many directions we could go with these texts, obviously. And you know, Pentecost comes once a year, so we'll be able to wrestle with this again next year in a different way. But I want to take a look and think about some of the peculiar, unique things that really just kind of pointedly stood out to me about this DNA that is formed right here. And the first one is something that we already kind of referred to earlier tonight, and that is, in this place and in this situation, there's this new manifestation. Not only is God above them, not only is God with them in the flesh, but now God is within them. God within them. The Spirit of God, the creator of all things, is within these common people. I read something for the first time as I was studying this week that I'd never heard before, which was in kind of imagery of Rome at the time. In fact, there were some coins, Roman coins at the time, that would have the image of Caesar, who was thought to be, you know, divine. And they would put little flames above Caesar to indicate his divinity. Which I never heard that before. So this kind of symbol here, that is reserved for someone like Caesar, the most powerful person the world has ever known, the Son of Gods, is now hanging above the heads of these commoners. Here's this astoundingly average group of nobodies receiving the very Spirit of the God, the creator of all things. And here's a bit of that DNA that we still need to hold on to and identify within ourselves. We don't just worship a creator. We don't just have religion. We just don't have certain beliefs, or we don't just even follow a human being that walked around on this earth for 30 years. We are animated by, we are filled with the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God within you. Each follower is animated by, brought to life by, the Spirit of God. You, yes, even you, are a conduit for the Creator of all things. Not just theologians, not just priests, not wild-haired prophets in the desert, not Caesars or popes or presidents. You are a conduit for the Creator of the universe. The Spirit of God inhabits and animates us. It is given freely and it is given widely. The people that are in this room that are receiving this are no more qualified than anyone else. They're no more qualified than anyone in this room. And then the message that Peter gives says it's going to go to all people, right? It's this idea that everyone has this opportunity, this privilege of God's Spirit. I don't think we're good at that in church. I'd be willing to bet that most of you do not wake up each morning and see yourself as a vessel of the Spirit of God. I had a really uncomfortable thing that happened this week for me, because I'm sensitive to this idea, and here's why. It's because I'm the one that preaches every week, and so I get up in front of people, and so when people make decisions that only certain people have the Spirit of God and the rest of us are just kind of here, I'm one of those certain people. And the big problem is I know me, right? Like, even if I could fool you, which I can't, 10 years in, I mean, that ship has sailed a long time ago. And so I was the youth group that was here last week, which they're great kids, and they did great work in town, and they had a great week, and so I got to speak to them at night, you know, do the devotionals at night. And what started happening was the same thing that happened, the reason why I stopped doing youth camps and stuff, is because by the end of the week, I was like a rock star in the group, right? I mean, I had kids say things like, you are just the best guy. And I'm like, you don't know me. I gave like four good sermons because these are sermon. I mean, these are like the four best sermons I've found in like the last 5 years. I got to give. That was easy. I mean, that was on a tee. You know, you should come every week. Trust. Ask the people in the room. It's not that great all the time. And you don't know that, you know, I struggle with this, and you don't know that like two of the nights I really kind of didn't even want to be here. And you don't know me, right? And it came from a good place, and they're sweet kids, and I'm not mad about that at all. But I realized, you know, early on in my life of ministry, that is kind of a reality that tends to happen in churches. One of the things we've done in the way we kind of designed this church was to try and keep that from happening. And I realized one part of me really liked it, and that was a part of me I needed to ignore and get rid of. But the problem is not just that someone like me may get a big, thick ego spiritually because the people think, because I preach, I'm someone special, or I've got the Spirit of God in some way other people don't. The problem is that the people that aren't preaching think they're exempt. That is not the church. I am no more qualified a carrier of the Spirit of God than any of you. And that's not a mystery to most people in this room. Maybe yes, I have some of you fooled still. You are an image bearer of Christ. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters and formed this world resides in you. Not just ministers are called, not just priests are called. The theological term here, the conviction is called priesthood of all believers. And that means you carry the same Spirit as everyone else. You are equally called and equipped. So that first bit of DNA is that we are all carriers of Christ's Spirit. As followers of Christ, we are carriers of that Spirit. The second one is that this Spirit, this God within us, and this God that is kind of moving around our world and doing things right now, that Spirit, and this is very important, is out of control. I mean, out of control. The Spirit is unpredictable. It doesn't have a script. It does not honor our boundaries. I'm not sure how you grew up. I grew up Presbyterian. We were called the Frozen Chosen. But the scene that happens in here would not be okay in my church growing up. I mean, it just wasn't on the schedule. I mean, we had an order to things. We had very certain expectations. We had parameters that we had let God know about, and God abided by those parameters. Right? We made some decisions. He agreed to them. Worked out well for us. We knew who was in and who was out. We knew what to expect in a Sunday service or in everyday life. It was very ordered. It was very deliberate. It all kind of worked according to plan. It followed the script. And we expected Christ to do the same. It's the least he could do. I honestly don't remember, I don't know if this text was ever preached in my church growing up. I don't know if it was, and I wish I could remember, because I'd love to hear how they talked about it, because it was so outside of anything that we actually believed. I mean, if we were in church and even the smallest breeze picked up, and the slightest sound started happening, they'd call it quits, and they'd call the air conditioning committee to come in the room, and they would call, you know, the choir committee to come in and make a decision about what's going on in this room right now, right? Like, at this, even the slightest thing that was out of order. We'd occasionally get a visitor who would, like, raise a hand or do something during a song, and all of us just locked up. I mean, we didn't actually believe in a God that would act outside of our script, right? As soon as there was some kind of unexpected thing, we didn't know what to do with it. We had to have more predictability. We needed control. I still have that. I'm uncomfortable when things are outside of the norm for me, right? This scene had to be shocking, not just for the onlookers who are hearing from the outside and trying to figure out what's going on, but the disciples themselves. This is on no one's radar. This is no one's script. This is some out of control stuff, right? And now how this has been interpreted through church a lot of times is it kind of got narrowed down solely to like how we act in a worship service, right? As a Presbyterian, the first time I had a friend that was from a more charismatic tradition, and I went to his church, and I just remember the whole time praying against whatever demons were in the room, because like I was like, this person's standing up, he can't stand up, and like, you know, they were speaking in tongues and stuff, and I just lost my mind and panicked and did not want to go back there, had nightmares, all that good stuff. And we've kind of narrowed it down to that kind of sense of like, well, if you don't, you know, if you don't just run around in the church service, then you're not really have the Spirit, you know. And it's kind of, which is what is way too simplistic. It's obviously it's more than that. But maybe the more basic question is this: when was the last time you were really surprised by God? When's the last time this wild and out of control Holy Spirit did something around you that didn't fit your script? When's the last time God was disorienting to you, out of bounds, off script? And if you can't remember that ever happening, or you don't know how long it's been, then that's something to consider. Has God just changed? Or do we not see the out-of-control spirit for what it is? I mean, he is saying some out-of-bounds things, doing some out-of-bounds things here, and not just the smoke and the tongues of fire, but even the sermon that comes flying out of Peter's mouth. My spirit will be on all people, your sons and your daughters. I mean, these things that are just way outside the bounds. So we see some of these little pieces of DNA. We see that each person has the Spirit within them. We see that that Spirit is out of control and doesn't abide by our script or the way we think things should work. And then the final one we'll talk about tonight, certainly there's more in here, but and I think this is kind of the one that, again, works a little bit beyond our belief, and it overlaps the first one a good bit, but God speaks powerfully through the most unqualified person. It's not just that they have the Spirit, it's not just that Spirit is out of control, but that Spirit uses the least likely of instruments. We think about the apostles as these heroes of faith. You know, they're carved into the walls of our cathedrals, and they're the subject of our paintings, and we think about them as the saints, you know, and which is fine, and that they are. But we should not forget that these were just normal people. I mean, take a cue from those that walked up. They didn't go, oh, look at the saints. They went, what are you, drunk? Now, you guys are Galilean. You're drunk Galileans? Classic Galileans, drunk at 9 in the morning. I mean, we all know the Galileans, right? These people are not qualified to do this. They are not able to do this. They are common people. There is nothing special about them. And then you have the guy that delivers the sermon, the first sermon that brings the first group of people, that forms the DNA of the church, the one that Jesus at one point says, you know, this is the rock on which I will build my church. I want you to think about that person for a minute. Peter, who delivers the sermon, and think about this, was called Satan by Jesus. Let that sink in. Matthew 16. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been called a lot of things in my life. A lot of them I didn't like. He was called Satan by Jesus. I mean, does it get any worse than that? Jesus, who like loves the sinners and the tax collectors and casts out the demons and, you know, all these things, looked Peter in the eye and called him Satan. He called him Satan. He reprimanded Peter in front of the Roman soldiers who Peter was trying to protect him from. He takes him down a notch in front of the enemy. Peter, who then is disoriented and doesn't know what to do. Peter, who then denies Christ 3 times, lies to even a little girl who asks him if he knows who he is. Peter, who runs for the hills with everyone else and hides and is scared. That Peter, a flawed character to say the least. And yet this is the mouthpiece of God's wild, out-of-control spirit. Most of you in this room have no problem accepting Peter as a vessel for this kind of thing. And yet most of you also kind of consider, if you're honest, consider yourself disqualified. And you're flawed too. I know you've got your stuff. I know you've got your stories. But most everyone in this room hasn't been called Satan by Jesus. Most of you, at least I wasn't around for it. And I would argue one of the central tasks of this story and even the whole first part of the church and all the stories of Acts, we see one of the central tasks there is to remind us that we are all able to be used. We are all equipped and qualified. There's nothing inherent in Peter or anyone else that is used by Christ in scriptures or throughout history that you don't have. This was just a dude with a short temper, who was very impulsive, who thought he knew more than Jesus, was very insistent, and who Jesus called Satan. Not a great resume. So if him, why not you? And in the beginning, what the DNA of the church is that you have this group of people who are completely unqualified, who are completely disoriented, who don't know up from down or left from right or what to think about what. You have this group that goes from being alone and powerless and afraid and bound up to a people that are called out and partnered and powerful and without boundaries. Spirit is a beautiful thing. And this beginning of the church carries within it that DNA that should still be found in our bones as the body of Christ. Because today we have access to that very same Spirit. There may not be fire on the roof in here. I hope there isn't. I don't think this building would do well. But that same out of control Spirit is present in our world right now. Today we should remember that within ourselves we carry the Spirit of God. That Spirit will destroy every expectation, every boundary, every script that we place upon her. That Spirit will and can speak through any normal, average, unqualified person who's just willing to open their mouth. The church is partnered with the God of all creation. The church is filled with that God's Spirit. That Spirit is beautifully out of control, and that Spirit can and will use even you. So may we not place too much distance between ourselves and this story, for we are this same church. Let's pray. God, we confess that we try very hard to box you in. We try very hard to limit you to a set of principles or to a list of beliefs. We try very hard to write a script and expect you to stick to it. We confess that our imaginations are not big enough, and our hearts are often not willing enough. But God, we are thankful for the good news of Pentecost, the good news that this ragtag group of people who are completely unqualified are called together, are animated by your Spirit, and are used by the Creator of all the universe. God, may we not distance ourselves from this DNA of the church, but may we recognize that we are in this same body of Christ. That each person in this room is right now, as they are, able to be used by you. That each person in this room, as they are, carries your DNA within them. Your image, your Spirit. And that there's nothing about their lives, there's nothing about the things that they have been through that disqualifies them from advancing the good news of the kingdom without end. God, may we be your church. Lord, we do love you so much. And we ask all things in your name. Amen.